Okay, so 2 Chronicles, we're going to finish up today. 2 Chronicles chapters 33 through 36. Message entitled, Stumbling into Captivity. Stumbling into Captivity. We're going to see Judah, the southern kingdom, go into captivity at the end of our message. Thankfully, the writer of Chronicles is going to end it on a little bit of an up note. But the whole focus and what we've seen through 1 and 2 Chronicles is this. Let's be honest. The Lord has set up a relatively easy-to-understand system for His people Israel. This is it. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals judgment. And that's about it. If you can get that, then you can get the gist or what the Scripture is all about. This is what I have in my mind. Imagine this super long railway. This long railroad, and there's only two directions to go on this railroad. You see, though, the Lord was on this railroad first. He got there ahead of you, and He's going in one direction. Blessing or obedience would be, you know what, the Lord's going in this direction. I think maybe I should just join up behind the Lord, let Him lead, and everything will be okay. And you have the blessing of being pulled behind the Lord. You're going in the same direction as the Lord. But you know what disobedience is you get on the train tracks, and you decide, I don't like the way the Lord's going, so I'm going to go the opposite direction. The unfortunate thing is, as you go in the opposite direction, you're heading straight for the Lord. And if there's going to be a train wreck between a person and the Lord, well, the Lord's not going to lose. The person's going to lose. And unfortunately, this is the same thing we see throughout Scriptures. It is over and over and over that disobedience, going against the Lord, it always brings negative consequences. People make bad choices. We make bad choices every day. And every time we disobey, there's always a consequence. Paul states this very clearly, and I'll just read it for you. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." You see, when we choose to disobey, we're deceiving ourselves. We're thinking, well, I know God said this, but this time it's going to turn out okay. This time it's really not going to happen. But He says, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. God's not mocked. God's not tricked. Because whatever we sow, we'll reap. Now, we say as Christians, there's forgiveness. Yes, there is forgiveness. But when you've planted sin, though you're forgiven of that, the bad crop still comes up. And that's what happens with these guys. And so... It's been said, again, that experience is the best teacher, but it doesn't have to be your experience. Let's learn from the experience of others, and so that we don't have to make these same mistakes. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. We're going to look at Manasseh and Amon, two kings, father and son duo. And the interesting thing about Manasseh is actually a story of grace. He is the worst king that Judah ever has. But he actually has somewhat of a happy ending. So again, we see God's character. God, as long as we're alive, God is willing to forgive. God is willing to take us back. Verse 1 of chapter 33 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. It's always interesting when guys are so wicked, they seem to have the longest reigns. This guy is so wicked, and yet he reigns for 55 years. It's my personal contention that God's keeping him alive, waiting for that moment when they'll turn back to Him, when they'll turn to Him. So he was 12 years old when he became king, but actually there was an overlap with his father of 10 to 11 years. In other words, when he was 12 years old, he began to reign with his dad, kind of learning the ropes. And then after a period of 10 to 11 years, when his father passed away, he took over and became king in his own right. Verse 2, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So Manasseh had done just what the previous residents had done, the Canaanites had done. And this brings up an important thing, because people have a problem with how the Lord does stuff. Well, I tell you what, God, and He was just having them kill all the Canaanites and kill everybody in the land. And you know, if you think about it, He killed everybody in the flood. And you think about the book of Revelation, he's killing all these people. There's a lot of killing going on. And the idea here, and it's a problem is this is God's world. And God has a way of doing things. And He gives you a choice. You can obey or you can disobey. If you obey, hey, there's blessing. If you disobey, you're going to get kicked out one way or the other. And so God had kicked the people out of Canaan. The people of Canaan could have left if they wanted to. They had warning. They knew what God had done there in Egypt. But they chose to stay, and they suffered the consequences for that. So they got kicked out. Why? Because God just wanted a place for his children? No, because of their disobedience. The Canaanites got kicked out of disobedience. Because of disobedience, this is important. Because Judah is about to go into captivity. Why? Because of their disobedience. That's what happens. When we continually disobey, God says, oh, come on back, come on back, come on back. And we continue in some habit or some attitude. We go into captivity in a sense. Something takes us captive. And so Judah was going to be kicked out because of that disobedience. Now, it's depressing, but here in verses 3 through 6, we have a list of Manasseh's wickedness. It says, for he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. Those were idols. He made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven. That means he worshipped the stars and the sun and the moon, and he served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. So he's so wicked that he makes these altars to false gods in the very temple. He's basically putting it in God's face. When God says, hey, you shall have no other gods in my presence, you know, or you have no other god before me in my presence, he's going specifically against that commandment. So verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. So in the outer courts, he made these as well. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I'm trying to get through those verses as quick as I can. This guy, man, it was almost like he got a book of sin and got it out and said, what can I do? Let me find something to do for every single type of sin. The one principle I want you to gather from these depressing verses is sin takes dedication and sin takes persistence. It does. You know, we think that it's just easy to sin, but if you think about when you were living a life of sin, it took some dedication. It took some persistence. It took some hiding things. It took some lying here. It took some maybe stealing some things here. It took some manipulating. It takes a lot of work to do sin well. And that's what Manasseh is doing. I mean, he's working hard to be a sinner. So realize that. Sometimes people say, oh, the Christian life, it's difficult, it's hard. Well, Jesus says with his power, it's pretty easy. But you know what? The life of serving yourself in sin, it takes work. It is hard work. Now, verse 6 also, I want you to look at the end of that verse. It says that he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. That's another thing we need to get into our head, is that sin provokes God. We know what it is to provoke. You know, it's kind of the idea of you see this snarling dog behind a fence and you're feeling pretty good, you know, because you're a young boy and boys do this type of things. And the dog's snapping at you in the alley. You get a stick and you kind of start poking it. He bites it. And then you're like, you get tired and you walk down a little bit and you realize the gate's open. And that's not a good feeling that you have at that moment. That's kind of how it is with people in God. They're kind of provoking him, realize the gate's open. And that's not good. The thing is, God can't just let sin go. You or I, in a sense, can let sin go. And we've seen, you know, federal judges can let sin go. And just kind of this thing. And we cry out and say, oh, that's injustice. And so God is, by his nature, to hate sin and to judge sin. I think of it like this. If I see someone, I don't care what age or what size, pushing one of my children, coming up, I'm not going to just sit by. It's in my nature to take care of this in one way or the other. Something's going to change at that moment. And so it is for God. God can't just see sin and say, oh, those kids, wow, they're just a mess, I tell you what. God has to deal with it. And so Manasseh is provoking God, and he's going to have a problem with God. It says in verse 7, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers. Notice here, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So he was provoking God because God had made a promise that he wasn't going to kick the people out. But notice it was a conditional promise. He says, I won't kick you out of the land if you keep on obeying me. But if you stop obeying me, well, again, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a problem. This was a conditional promise. We have to remember that God's promises, for the most part, are conditional. Well, what I mean by conditional means that there's something we have to fulfill. The promise of salvation is a conditional promise. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, I'll read it for you. Paul says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see the conditions? There's an if and. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you'll be saved. But the opposite of that's also true, since it's conditional. If you never do those things, well, then you're not going to be saved. And so God always gives promises on conditions. Not that we can earn salvation, but there is something we must do. We must place our faith in him. And so it was for these people. They must place their faith in God and the commandments of God, and they chose not to. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That's a striking two words for me right there in verse 9 where it says more evil. More evil? Those Canaanites are wicked. The Canaanites were so wicked that God said that the land was vomiting them out of the land because of their wickedness. So how could they have done more evil? Well, there's a couple of ideas. Number one, it could be more evil in terms of numbers. Perhaps they did just more in terms of numbers than the Canaanites. I don't know about if I believe that. I think that maybe it's more in terms of knowledge. It's more evil in terms of knowledge. In other words, the Canaanites didn't have all this revelation of God. They didn't know as much as the children of Israel did, but the children of Israel had the revelation. Children of Israel had the books of Moses. They knew. And so that's why even as Christians, there can be a great judgment for our sin, because we know. We understand. And God says, hey, to whom much is given, well, much will be required. And so there's that idea of, man, I need to walk the walk. I don't want to lead people astray. And so more in terms of knowledge, I believe, they were more evil because they knew so much about God and yet still put it in God's face. Verse 10, and the Lord wiped them out with a mighty flood. No, it doesn't say that. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. That's intriguing to me. He spoke to him. Doesn't say he yelled at him. Doesn't say he, you know, chastised him or upbraided him or all those neat words for doing that. It just says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. God doesn't fly off the handle. God, you see, they've been building up this sin for a long period of time, and God's been patient. God's been long-suffering. God's been taking his time. And so I love that. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. He spoke to him through the prophets. God is just trying to get his attention, but it says they wouldn't listen. You know, God always warns us, but it's up to us to listen. He always warns us. I have never found a time when I've committed any sin before I was even a believer where there wasn't something in my head that said, you need to hide this, or you need to not do this. Or, you know, we always see it in the cartoons or whatever, the little angel and the little devil on the shoulders. And you know why? There's something to that, because there is that little battle going inside. God's given us that conscience that we know. We hide our sin, because we know what's wrong. And so God warns us, and God warns us through the word, and God warns us through, we're about to do something stupid, and somebody we know sees us and say, hey, what are you doing? I don't know what I'm doing here. You know, just came walking by. And so God does those type of things. He warns us. You know, and I'm just going to read this some more for you from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs, Solomon, ironically enough, talks a lot about adultery. You know, imagine that. This is before he lost his mind. And he talks about, in Proverbs chapter 5, about a person who knew that he shouldn't do that, who knew he shouldn't commit this sin, and then his reaction afterwards. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, this is the person who's committed adultery, and he says this, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to hear those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. The person knew it was wrong. The person knew, I didn't listen to my teachers, and here are my consequences. And so for us, we need to take the word of God deep into our hearts and to live it out and to realize that joy and that freedom that comes from not sinning. It's nice. It's nice on those few moments when that actually happens in my life. It's a good thing when that is happening. Verse 11, here we see again God's grace, but it's going to get rough for a while. Sometimes God has to take a person down, down, down before the person will turn. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, the Assyrians were in charge at this time. They were over the Babylonians. They were the major power. These were the people that God sent Jonah to. And Jonah said, I don't think so. No, Lord, I'm not sure you're up with current event. I don't know if you get CNN in heaven. But basically, the Assyrians are the baddest dudes there are. Bad. I won't even tell you all the bad things they do because it would be sickening. But this right here led them with hooks. They would put a hook through the king's nose. They put a hook through his nose. So they can lead him like you would do to an animal, to a bull or something. And can you imagine that? This mighty Manasseh has fallen to that place, taken like an animal back to Babylon. But notice, now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And God said, too late. No, look at verse 13. And prayed to him, and he, that is God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That's amazing. This is insane. And so it's so crazy that this happens because even the writer of 2 Kings, who copies this same event, he leaves this part out. He doesn't even talk about this part. It's interesting. But the writer of Chronicles brings it out to let you know, wow, God's grace. God's grace. There is no one, no murderer, no person on death row, no whatever crime or sin you want to put in there who is beyond the reach of God, if they would just turn. And so Manasseh turned to the Lord amazingly. Anyone who is willing to repent will be accepted. I'll read for you John 3:16, very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I love that. The whoever in my Bible, it doesn't have an asterisk. It doesn't have whoever, you know, a little asterisk, and at the bottom of the page says, well, you know, certain limitations apply. There's no fine print. There's none of that scrolls by. It's just whoever. If you're willing to turn, you'll be accepted. Verse 14. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. I love that. And again, this is that principle we've seen throughout. Repentance is manifested in works. For a person to truly turn to the Lord, something has to be different. Something has to change. Something's got to give. A person can't say, well, I walked an aisle 10 years ago, but you know what? I'm no different today than I was 10 years ago. Well, I say, I don't know if that walking down the aisle did anything, because there needs to be a change. So Manasseh proved his repentance by changing things. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So here's a little problem. They had these high places, which were places of worship, but they were worshiped to false gods. Because the idea is, my God's, you know, a little bit above me, so I need to get on a high place so I can get as close as possible to my God. And so now they began to worship the Lord, but on these high places. The principle here is that there are true believers who hold on to unbiblical ideas. There's true believers. These guys were true believers. They're worshiping the Lord, but kind of in a weird way. I'll give you an instance of this, and you know what I'm talking about. There are certain, I believe, true believers, but they pray to saints. They pray to these saints, and that's not scriptural. Those saints aren't hearing them. It's not in the Bible. So what we have to do is, if we want to be biblical, we need to go through and test what we believe against what the scripture says. If we can't justify it from scripture, well, let's dump it. Let's just get rid of it. And so God's gracious still. He doesn't strike these people down. He still receives their worship. All right, verses 18 through 20, the death of Manasseh. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And then his son Amon reigned in his place. Now we have in verses 21 through 25, the short, unhappy life of Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. He did not humble himself before the Lord, and his father Manasseh, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And so we see again, Manasseh's bad example early on is carrying over to his son. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So that's just a bummer. No need to dwell on that. Let's move on. Chapter 34, we look now at Josiah's obedience. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the Lord. He began to seek the God of his father. I love that here. This is so vital. This is very important for us in our culture to realize. Josiah was about 16 years old when he began to seek the Lord, began to desire a relationship with the Lord, began to go after that. The application for us is that we should expect teenagers to be spiritual. That's all there is to it. Show me in the scripture where it says, well, if you're young and you're a teenager, then, you know, just play your video games and just kind of do your stuff. And you know, you're going to be crazy and you're going to be rebellious and you're going to do this stuff. And maybe when you're old and you really have no other options, maybe you need to think about going to church. I don't find that in the scriptures. And I know from my own life, no one expected anything of me as a teenager. Nothing. Nobody ever asked me about God or what I thought or none of that stuff. Nothing was expected of me. And so it frustrates me that we live in a culture that expects teenagers to do nothing more than sin. To sit on the couch, to spend money, and to sin. And that's not what I see in the scripture. That's not what I see from Daniel's life. In fact, I see the scripture say you need to believe as a child. You need to believe as those youngsters. You need to be like that. And so Josiah is a perfect example of someone who began to seek the Lord at an early age. Daniel, you know, Rakshak and Beni, these guys, young men taken from their homes in a pagan society, and yet, look what they did. Mary was a teenager when she became pregnant with God's son. Amazing stuff. And so God has always used these young people, and God is willing to use anyone at any time. Then it goes on here. And in the 12th year, that was when he was about 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded image. So at about 20, he began to really institute national reforms. And I guarantee you, there were some older guys who said, you know what, Josiah, you're moving a little too fast. You're a little too zealous. I know you're young and you're excited, but you know, these things take time. And you know, we gotta slow down. But no, he didn't. He went after it. I love, we as now I consider myself older. I'm getting a little older. We need to encourage those who are young with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. We took that verse and broke it up for last year's youth retreat and did a teaching on each one. And we expected those kids to sit there for long periods of time in worship and teaching and conversation. And you expect people and they're going to rise to it. You set the bar high and people will rise to it. But as long as we just have it low and say, oh, well, you're young. I really don't expect anything of you. Well, then that's all we're going to get. Verse 4. And they broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them, scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. Then when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. He must have been pretty young. He had a lot of energy to do all these things. Let's not just break them down, but let's cut them in pieces and let's grind them into powder. And there wasn't much left of them. Now, it's interesting, though, he did all these things, and on your own, you can look back at 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2, because some 300 years earlier, this was prophesied. As Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, made all these altars and stuff, and the man of God came and prophesied that there was going to be a king named Josiah who was going to do all these things, which he did. So a neat prophecy was fulfilled. All right, Josiah is now 26, and we'll read about his next exploits. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When he had come to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, from which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And they put it in the hand of the foreman who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. So they took this offering to repair the temple because the temple's a mess, remember? Manasseh and Ammon both have been making a mess of it. And even though Manasseh got rid of some things, there's still damage to the whole thing. So they need to repair the house of the Lord. They need to get it up and running. So they take this money, they give it to the foreman so they can fix things. And they gave it to the craftsmen and builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses which the kings of Judah had destroyed. And the men did the work faithfully. Their overseers were Jahath and Obadiah the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, the sons of the Kohathites, to supervise. Others of the Levites, of all of whom were skillful in instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and were overseers of all who did any kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes, officers, and gatekeepers. So it's a whole group of guys getting together. They're getting the money. They're buying the materials. They're paying the workers. And they're fixing the temple. What I want you to focus on and to take away from these verses is verse 12, where it says, "And the men did the work faithfully." The men did the work faithfully. This is so important because really in context, it speaks of finances. You know, we don't often think of government and faithful in the same category often. But here they are. They're getting this money. And they're not saying, well, we'll just kind of use it how we want because the people have more money. They're taking this money and they're being faithful with it. They're being good stewards of it. And that is so important. You see, it's absolutely critical to be faithful to the Lord in the area of finances. In fact, I believe through the scriptures, I'm going to take you to a place in just one moment, that if you can be faithful to the Lord in finances, then God can use you for great things. If you can never be faithful to the Lord in finances, then he can never use you beyond that. I think that's very important. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 16 in your New Testament, because I want you to see it from the... I want you to see the words in red. I want you to see it from Jesus' lips, not mine. Luke chapter 16, I look at verse 10 through 13. And this is what I'm basing this argument on, is that God, I believe, uses money to test our faithfulness. Because I believe if God has your wallet, God has your check, your checkbook, God has your heart. Luke 16, verse 10, says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So Jesus is bringing here a principle, and if you've read the Gospels before, you know this is how he works. He says, you know what? Some people teach that if you have a big stuff, that's when you'll get faithful. Oh, yeah, yeah. Lord, if the Lord gives me something big to do, then I'm going to be faithful. These little things, it's not going to work out for me. No, God says the opposite. If you can be faithful to push a broom, then I can treat you to be faithful for these things. But if you're not ever willing to push a broom, then I'm never going to give you anything more, because that's where you learn. And so he's putting forth this principle. If you can be faithful in what is small and what is least, then you can be faithful in more. Now, what is he talking about? Verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," that's money. Unrighteous mammon is money. "Who will commit to your trust true riches?" If you can't be faithful with money, then how am I in the world am I going to give you the eternal riches, which is the gospel? How am I going to give you eternal things to talk about? That's what Pastor Ron, before we came out, he told me, "Steve, you got to treat money like it's just paper. It's just paper. Don't start coveting it. Don't start holding on to it. Don't start yearning for it. It's just a tool. It's just a tool to be faithful with." So he says, and if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, speaking of money. Again, so if we can be faithful with finances and to treat those in a right way, then God says, okay, well, I'm going to give you more. Now, often the thing we kind of get confused about is sometimes we think, well, I'll be faithful with money, and then God will give me more money. Well, that may be true. But I believe if God can trust you with money, then he's going to give you things that are much more valuable than money. He's going to help you invest in lives. He's going to allow you to minister to people. He's going to open opportunities for you to touch people's lives, because that's going to continue when all this paper money's gone. And so there's that faithfulness. And so these guys show a great deal of faithfulness. All right, back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, picking up at verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave it to the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the king word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money, what was found in the house of the Lord, and they have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And so these guys are working, they're cleaning up stuff, and they found the book of the Lord. This is the, I believe, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. One was to be kept there in the temple as, you know, a testimony, kind of to keep the people reminded that this is how we're supposed to do things. But it kind of had fallen away. It kind of had gotten hidden through all the years of disobedience. And so they found it. This is an exciting thing. Verse 18, then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Tearing of clothes was a sign of grief, a sign of anguish. And so when he hears the word of God, he tears his clothes. And did you know that this is actually a common response? Not the tearing of clothes, but the feeling of anguish. Being upset. Why do you think that people don't often like to pack it into church? It's because there's some anguish that goes with hearing the word of God. Why? Romans 3:23 gives us a clue. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's we have the word is perfection, and then we have our own lives, and we don't like that, you know? I know for me, you know, and if I were, you know, say to go on the, when I was back at A&M, I'm on the campus, and I see some, you know, 6'2" frat daddy, you know, and he looks all nice with the hair, and he's got the nice clothes. I'm not going to walk right next to him on the sidewalk, because next to him, I'm not looking so good. I'm going to kind of walk in a different direction. And so it is with the Word of God. We kind of get up, sidle up next to the Word of God and not looking so good compared to it. It also, I believe a reason for this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is a blade that cuts, and I believe it cuts every person. I believe it cuts both the believer and the unbeliever. The difference, if you allow me some leniency, as seeing God as a blade, is how it cuts. I believe for the one who goes against it, for the unbeliever, I see the word of God as like a broadsword, like a Braveheart sword. You know, a Ken Graves type of sword. He would love it. You know, just kind of hacking away. That's what it is. Because when you come against the word of God and you put yourself in opposition to it, then it comes after you as a big sword. But to the one who submits to it, to the believer, it's not a broadsword. It's not a Braveheart sword. It's a scalpel. It still hurts, but it's cutting so it can reveal, so it can heal. It still cuts, it still leaves a scar, but it leaves healing. You see, that's why we need to have that desire for the Word of God. That's why we need to have that desire for it to cut us, because it cuts us to heal us. None of us want to go to a doctor and for him to say, it doesn't look good, we need to do surgery. We'd all rather have a doctor that would pat us on the back and say, oh, you're doing fine, go on home. But he doesn't do us any favors if there's something wrong with us and he doesn't tell us. And so it is, we need to cultivate that desire to hear from teachers that want to cut us with a scalpel, not just pat us on the back and say, go on home, you're doing fine. Because that's what the Word of God does, it cuts. Verse 20. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hashra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her to that effect. She answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book, which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." Ah, they must have asked for the bad news first. Man, that is some bad news. He's saying, basically, the Lord's saying through this prophetess, you know, everything I wrote in that book, which said, if you do these things, this is what you're going to get. It's going to happen. You've done these things. This is what you're going to get. But there's some good news. Verse 26. "But as for the king of Judah," that's Josiah, "who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. So we had the bad news and the good news. The bad news, these things are coming to pass. The good news is, Josiah, you're not going to see it because you turn to me in obedience. What's the application for our lives? You say, well, you know, I'm not going to be cleaning out any temple. I'm not going to be finding any books. You know, what's the application? The application for us is that there is bad news. Judgment is coming. Read the book of Revelation. Judgment's coming. It's sure. The words of the prophecy are sure. But there's good news. The good news is we don't have to be here. We can escape this judgment by submitting to the Lord. If you're here tonight on a Wednesday night, chances are you've already submitted to the Lord by staying here and by coming here. But you can also give the good news to others. Tell them the bad news is judgment is coming. The good news is you can escape it. You don't have to be a part of that. Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. He's going to rapture them before the end. And they don't have to be a part of that. I see that in Josiah. God says, judgment's coming, but Josiah, you're not going to see it because you turn to me. So for everyone who turns to the Lord, they can escape that judgment. Verse 29. "The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord." Wow, so they went through it. They read all five books for him right there, read to him everything, and to show them, hey, that it's important for the people to need to hear the word of God. That's the only way to have a relationship with the Lord is to hear what he has to say. And you hear what he has to say, then you can have a relationship. And so it was important for everyone to hear the word. "The king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." So King Josiah sets the example. Before everyone, he said, "I'm agreeing with the Lord to obey him." And because he sets the example, notice what happens, verse 32, "And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." Awesome stuff. It's good stuff. Because he sets the example, he obeys, then the people follow suit. The amazing results of one man's leadership. We often hear, well, I'm just one person. What difference do I make? Josiah was just one person, and he made a huge, tremendous difference. All right, chapter 35, Josiah's Passover. "Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month, and he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord." So they're getting together, they're having this Passover. It's for the whole nation. It's a big deal. And so I love verse 2, that he encouraged them. He encouraged the priests. They got a lot of work to do. And the word encourage here means to make firm, to strengthen, to support. The application for us is it's important to encourage people in their area of service. Whatever the Lord's called them to, whether it's in the church, whether it's outside the church, whether it's the ministry that they have just going to work and providing for their family, and it's a hard thing, encourage them in that. Encourage people. Now, I'm not saying this, well, Steve must need some encouragement. Let me write him a note this week. That's not what I'm saying. The thing is to encourage people. I love what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Edification means to build up. In other words, the words that come out of our mouth, let them not be things for bringing them down, but for building them up. I'm the de facto, or whatever you want to call it, unofficial assistant coach for Phoebe's soccer team. And I have a little bit of a competitive streak to me, and sometimes I get a little fired up, and I found that just yelling at six-year-old girls doesn't really work very well. And I found that what they need is some encouragement, some confidence, kind of catch them doing the right thing, build on that, and all of a sudden, wow, they play better. And so encouraging people, I found it goes a long way toward helping them do better and to moving them forward. Verse 3. "Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of Solomon, or the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." Now, so they're putting the ark in there, and it's interesting. This is the last time in the scriptures that we hear of the ark. We don't know what happened to it after this point. We don't know what happened to it in the Babylonian captivity. You know, Indiana Jones didn't really find it, and so we really don't know where it is to this day. But what I want you to focus on at the end of verse 3 is the order, because this comes up a few times. Notice it says, "Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." That's the key. We serve the Lord first, and then we serve the people second. We minister to the Lord, then we minister to the people. It's so vital. We saw this in Matthew chapter 22 on Sunday. When the guy came to Jesus and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. God first, then your neighbor. When you're right with God, you can be right with everybody else. So serve the Lord, number one, then serve his people. You try to serve his people first, it's going to be a drag. It's going to be a bummer. But you're right with the Lord, the rest follows. Okay, verses 4-6. I'm going to give myself a break and skip those. Those are specific instructions for the Levites. If you're really excited about doing the Passover, may I read them to your heart's content when you get home. Verse 7. "Then Josiah gave the people lambs and the young goats from the flock, all for the Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 cattle from the flock, 300 cattle. Also, Coniah, his brothers, Shemaiah and Nethanel, Hashabiah," man, these guys need to get some easier names, "Jehel, Jehozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle." So we see here generosity in giving. Again, Josiah leading by example. He gives of himself. All these people that don't have offerings, he gives offerings to them. So what do the Levites and the priests do? They say, well, Josiah is giving of his own. Why don't I give as well? And so they're following his example. Again, strong leadership. It's a good thing. Now, in these next verses, again, notice the order of service. Number one, we have serving the Lord. And then we have serving the people. And then we have finally serving themselves. Verse 10. "So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. They slaughtered the Passover offerings. The priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give to the divisions of their fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle." So number one, notice in verse 12, it was to offer to the Lord. That was the primary focus. The number one focus was the offering to the Lord. Also, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance, put other holy offerings. They boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. So number one, to the Lord. Now we have number two is to the people. And then now, then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests. Again, there's the order. You serve the Lord first, then you serve the people, and then you serve yourself. And that's what they say. Isn't that how do you spell joy? Jesus first, others second, yourself third. Jesus, others, yourself. And when you have things in that order, it tends to work out pretty well. So they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the commandment of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. Also the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position, because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. I love that. So these guys, they were singing and doing their thing, and the other Levites didn't want them to have to leave, and so they prepared the portions for them and brought them to them. What's the application? Seek to make it easier for another person to fulfill their ministry. I was going to try to give you examples. I try to think something up. I can't think of any examples. But you know what? It's because it's so specific. Whatever you can do to make ministry a little bit easier for the next person, for the other person, whether it's advice, whether it's a physical thing, whether it's cleaning something up or setting something up or breaking something down, just do that. And that was what they did. They didn't say, well, psh, we've had a hard day too. All they do is sing. I can't believe it. Sing, sing, sing. They didn't do that. They went and prepared the portions and took it to them. I love that. It's a beautiful scene. Verse 16. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Such a big undertaking, because all this had to take place in one day. This is a lot of stuff going on. The children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So it was an awesome time, and it was even better than Hezekiah's. We saw last week that Hezekiah's Passover was no small pachanga. You know, it was a nice shindig. It was an exciting time. And yet, this one is even better. Good stuff. But now, as always seems to happen, we have to have a little blemish on the record. Verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. So this wasn't Josiah's fight. Necho was fighting against Carchemish. You know, they got their own thing. There's always wars everywhere around the globe at all times. And so Josiah wants to get into this. But you know what? There's an important proverb for all of us to remember. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17. It says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. It's not wise to go into somebody's yard and just like grab a dog by the ears and kind of see what he does. That's not a wise way to spend your time, unless maybe it's a chihuahua and not much fear there. But the idea is you don't go messing in other people's business. And I think Christians are guilty of this a lot. You know, God has to call you to intervene in a situation. I think there's a lot of political things and everything that Christians get involved with that they don't have a business getting involved in. And they just need to be careful, because what happens is Christians can very quickly lose their credibility and they can get off task. Our situation is about saving people from eternal hell. It's not about all these issues that we can go around putting out fires all the time. We have to be very careful. And so Josiah was guilty of this, getting into a fight that was not his own. Verse 21, it ends badly. But he sent messengers to him saying, what have I done to you? Or what do I have to do with you, king of Judah? So this is Necho of Egypt speaking. I have not come against you this day, but against the house which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in a second chariot that he had. They brought him to Jerusalem, so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations, and they made it a custom in Israel. And indeed, they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So kind of a sad end to this thing, but because he got involved in what wasn't his fight. And perhaps it was pride, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was just a situation he didn't need to be in, but he chose to get into it. All right, chapter 36, we'll run through this quickly because it's depressing. Judah taken captive. Verse 1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem, changed his name to Jehoiakim, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So because of Josiah's mess up, and because Josiah is now dead, and his son is taken over, and he's got a beef with Necho now, well, now Necho takes his son, and he messes with Israel, and it's just a mess. It's a continuing consequences of Josiah's foolishness. But it's going to change even for the worse. Verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. So Babylon's now the power. Nebuchadnezzar, you can get your fill of him in the book of Daniel. And he's an interesting character that we'll see more about later, but they're the world power at this point. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 8 years old. It should actually read 18. It was a copy error. 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. These guys were the three-month kingdoms, not working out very well. And the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly enough, three different times he besieges Jerusalem before he kind of takes everything away. Moving on to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So Jeremiah had continually warned Zedekiah about what he was to do. Zedekiah said, "I'm not listening to you. You know, you're a traitor to the nation. I'm going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar." Jeremiah said, "It's not going to work out well for you." And it doesn't. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So Zedekiah's bad examples followed. Bad stuff happened. Verse 15 and 16, same sad story. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. This is so interesting to me. That at the very end, the judgment is sure, and yet God, to the very moment, is still sending prophets, still sending, still having compassion. And that's why it's important. When a person, they're on their deathbed, they're in the hospital, who doesn't know the Lord, it's important, if you know the Lord and you know them, to share with them. Because that's God's heart. God's heart is to share to the very end, to the last moment, to offer his grace. But notice how they responded, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. It's a very depressing verse, and yet it's good for us to see these verses because it makes it real. Often we get discouraged because we face so much opposition, so much people that just don't want to hear, and realize that's every person who's ever served the Lord has faced the same. People, for the most part, they just don't want to turn to the Lord. The majority of people just refuse to receive the word of the Lord. It's just how it is. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all to his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And so Solomon's temple's no more. It's destroyed. It's broken down. It's burned to the ground. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, till the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So we're almost finished. The interesting thing about this Sabbath, real quick, is as an act of faith, the people were to grow their crops for 6 years, and the seventh year they were not to grow crops. They were just to eat off of what God had given the land as a sign of faithfulness, a sign of obedience. They never did this. They refused to do that. They didn't trust the Lord from day one, and so they said, we're not going to take a year off. We're just going to keep doing our thing. And because of that, God said, this is just is representative of your disobedience for 70 years, for 1 year each that you were there for every 7 years. They were in the land 490 years. So for 70 years, the land's going to be desolate to show that I was not joking around when I give my commandments. And so he's going to give the land a 70-year rest. Now, thankfully, the book ends on an up note. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this was the guys after Nebuchadnezzar's out of the way, and the Persians have taken over. They're now the power. The Babylonians aren't. The word of the Lord might be fulfilled, or by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So we're at the end of the captivity. They're going to rebuild the temple, go back to the land. We'll get into that next week as we get into the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah and Esther. And it's going to be some interesting stuff that we're going to see. And it's a good that there's always a hope. There's always a bright spot that God gives. But the story has been played out that we've seen today. It's been played out over and over again throughout history. We have the advantage of going through many, many years in a brief period of time. But the story at the end is just the same. Obedience to the Lord equals blessing. And disobedience equals judgment. It's pretty simple. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your patience, Lord, toward us. And we thank you that you're using every day, Lord, to build something, Lord, to do something. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have that perspective, Lord, that to realize that judgment is coming. Lord, that it's assured. And Lord, that this world can't continue on and it's just provoking you forever. Lord, but we know that you're long-suffering. Lord, we know that you haven't come for your people yet because you're just waiting. Lord, you're waiting for that last person to be saved to come in before you pour out your judgment. And God, so we pray that you would prepare our hearts and help us, Lord, to obey. Lord, and to realize the blessing of it. Lord, help us to obey, not because we have to or, oh, because God's going to be mad at us, but because that's the right way. That's where joy is. That's where fullness of life is. Lord, let us be, as you've said through Moses, I said before you, blessing or cursing, life or death. And you said through Moses to choose life. And so I pray for that for our hearts, Lord, that we would just choose life on a daily basis, that we'd be obedient to you, that we'd experience fullness of relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Just pray all this in his name, Lord. Amen.